been a couple of quick things, maybe just quick side notes. One is I just am so thankful for the Riverside family and so thankful for the opportunity that God has given me to be able to serve here at Riverside. And I know that Pastor Paul and I both just share a deep appreciation for you and just appreciate last week and the appreciation that was shown to us. And we're so just honored and thankful to be able to be a part of what God is doing here. And so we just really appreciate the kind words and the notes and gifts and the work that was put together to do something like that. Just really appreciate that. So thankful. We praise God for all of you. On kind of a similar note, as it relates to Pastor Paul and Deborah are not able to be here this week because they, this weekend, were celebrating the marriage of their oldest son, David and Amber Sommerfeld, got married yesterday and went really well. And I didn't want to like steal his thunder when he comes back next week, but he said it was okay to share. And so we're just really excited for them and their family and the blessing that God has given their family by adding another daughter to their family. And so you can be continuing to pray for them. And Pastor Paul will be back next week. And so we're thankful for that. Lastly, as many of you are involved in our prayer initiative, we're coming down to the last week of going through together the book Pray and Go. And I hope that that's been an encouragement to those of you that have chosen to participate. And we're just praying that God would continue to establish each of us as individuals to be Great Commission believers. And that really is what it's all about, to be prayerful before our God and to be bold in our relationships with other people. And so maybe you've been going through that book and the Lord has challenged you or encouraged you. We'd love to be able to hear just what God has been doing in your life through that. If you have the opportunity to send a note or an email or something, we would love to hear from you. But this morning, it is just an honor to be able to open God's Word with you. And so we are going to be back in the series that I've been sort of working through as I've had opportunity to be up here, His Nature, Our Need. It's a study in the book of Psalms. And it's looking at the nature of God and the needs that we have. And so there's a lot of sort of repetition as it relates to the nature of God. But there's a lot of different needs that the Psalms cover. And it demonstrates God's unchanging, unwavering character, that who He is meets the needs that we have, even though our needs are constantly changing. And this morning, I want to share with you about a specific need that I think is true specifically for all believers. And we've already heard a little bit of a testimony this morning about this, but it is specifically this struggle of enemy attack, the struggle of being attacked by an enemy. And so we're going to be in Psalm 91 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open and turn there with me. But I would guess that there is no need for me to convince you that there is a war with evil in our day and age. Amen? That there is evil that is all around us. And a lot of that sort of can be even thrown around a little bit as rhetoric and, you know, the demonic things that are said or demonic ideas. And there's a lot of different things that are talked about, but there's a recognition that evil exists in our world and that it is something that we combat on a regular basis. And that's not just something that's outside of the church. It's something that we deal with inside the church. In fact, it probably comes as no surprise that many times people who serve in full-time ministry are targets of demonic assaults, especially in areas where there is a darkness, in regions where there are powers of darkness that are commonplace. But enemy attacks are by no means limited to just the dark corners of the world. The adversary is working overtime anywhere he can to find a relational rift to exploit or to find a habitual sin to manipulate. And so I want to share with you a story that I actually shared at our Fusion Fall Retreat a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about persecution. Pastor Paul is going through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, a series right now, and we were just in 2nd Timothy chapter 3, and he was talking about the reality of persecution that we face in our lives, and that as believers, that's something that we're promised, that suffering is part of the deal. It's an attack that we can expect. Well, there was a story of several years ago of a small mob that surrounded a church in Indonesia. And the congregation began to show up for church, and the mob erupted and started throwing stones at the church. And as they attacked the church, they chanted, they broke glass, and they drug Pastor Fritz and his wife outside, and they began beating and kicking them. And that day, they were rescued by the police that eventually came. But then 2 weeks later, the mob showed up again, and this time the police did not. The mob entered into the church, they ransacked everything, they cut off the electricity, leaving all the rooms in darkness. Before the pastor and his wife were able to escape, someone hit him in the back of the head, knocking him out. He was beaten in the face until his face was drenched with blood. They tied him with steel wire, and they continued to beat him. And one of the attackers forced a burning cigarette into the pastor's open mouth, and they laughed and jeered, saying, "Eat your Jesus." A hood was placed over his head, and he was taken outside and stripped naked. They beat him, burned him with cigarettes, rolled him through the broken glass from the church windows. Others destroyed the church and the pastor's home. And finally, they broke his jaw and he passed out. When he woke up, he found himself on a large pile of wood that was from the ruined church. The attackers were throwing shattered furniture on top of him. And he was soon choking from smoke as flames emerged around him. Pastor Fritz managed to survive the attack, only to be tied to a pole, stoned, and then left for dead. Somehow, in the midst of all this, Pastor Fritz survived. And to my knowledge, he is still alive and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Indonesia. And so I don't know what you think, but we hear stories like this, and they are these extreme examples of persecution. They're extreme examples of the enemy attack. But the reality is that we all face an enemy. We all face different attacks in our life. And they may not look necessarily that extreme. We might not face that specific type of situation. But the truth is that we all face enemy attack. We face attacks from Satan that seek to pull us away, to distract, to suck us into the temptations of the world. We get sucked into sin that seems enticing, and it entangles us, and it leads us down a dark path away from the Lord. Well, Psalm 91, like few other scriptural passages, comes to grips with enemy attacks, and it gives us hope to be able to go beyond them. In many ways, each of the Psalms comes to us with, you might say, its own special tone. We can discover a unique tone by reading through it and looking for words and phrases that communicate similar thoughts. And so before we even get into the psalm, I just want to highlight some words for us to pay attention to as we go through Psalm 91. In verse 1, the word is shelter. In verse 2, he uses the words refuge or fortress. In verse 4, it's refuge and shield. In verse 5, it's the phrase terror by night, arrow by day. In verse 6, it's pestilence and destruction. In verse 7, it's a phrase, a thousand may fall. In verse 9, it's refuge. In verse 11, guard. In verse 15, rescue. And so you might put these words together and come to the conclusion about the theme of Psalm 91. And I think that there's probably little doubt that the tone of this psalm is about warfare. It's about battle, conflict, fighting. It's a song for a battle that in it conveys an atmosphere of daily oppressive enemy attack. And who is the enemy that he's talking about? Well, is it Israel's national foes? No. Is it a human being who opposes the writer? Most likely not. Is it an actual visible war on a bloody battlefield? I don't believe that it is. If you look at several more verses, we identify a specific enemy. In verse 3, it talks about a trapper or a fowler. In verse 8, it talks about the wicked. In verse 10, it talks about evil. And then at the conclusion of the psalm that we're going to see is a promise of angelic involvement as well as divine deliverance. And when we put all of this evidence together, it builds a strong case that the song is really about surviving the attacks of our spiritual enemy, Satan and his demons. It talks about a battle in the unseen spiritual realm. And this will ultimately explain the need for angelic intervention and divine help, because we have a supernatural enemy that comes against us with a supernatural strength, and so we need a supernatural help. We don't often talk a lot about Satan and demons and spiritual warfare, and yet it is very much present in the life of a believer. It's obviously difficult to fully examine and cover the topic of enemy attacks. And, you know, we see it all around us. There are people in whom, in their presence, they give off the vibe of evil. People have been trafficked in mind-bending occult practices, or they've been heavily involved in the drug culture. There are stories of bizarre occurrences due to demonic activity, fitful nightmares, and passionate outbursts of rebellion and arguments. There's a heavy cloud of depression, strange accidents, and uncharacteristic marital disharmony that can fall in the wake of these attacks. But not all demonic attacks are overt. In fact, most take a more subtle, sort of insidious form, such as just turning people against one another or keeping someone bound in habitual sin in order to destroy the lives of everyone that they know. Keep in mind that as we dig into Psalm 91, the tone is warfare, and the enemy is our evil adversary who comes at us with persistent regularity. I think that that's something that we all need to realize, that Satan comes at us with persistent regularity. And so we want to look at this together. The first verse, really, of Psalm 91 is about battling the forces of evil. And it establishes a context for really for everything that follows. And so verse 1 is going to kind of set the stage. And then it's going to explain what's going on and how we ought to respond as believers. And so we're going to look at verse 1, but we'll actually look at the first four verses here together to begin with. Psalm 91 begins this way. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler." The psalmist here really begins by giving us two facts, two truths for all of us. One is that the enemy is real, but the second is that so is our refuge. The enemy is real, but so is our place of refuge. He's talking specifically about protection, and it's protection that is amid evil. We must never forget that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not removed from the wickedness of the world. In fact, our Savior prayed specifically. He said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. John 17:15. He asks not that we be removed, but that we be protected. And while it might be at times difficult to understand the reason, God has planned that we continue to live in a hostile, wicked, non-Christian world system. He deliberately did not remove us from an atmosphere of hostility. Instead, he promised to preserve us through conflict. He made possible a plan of insulation rather than isolation. There are really three realities of this refuge that he's talking about, because it's a descriptor, again, of the character, the nature of God. He is our refuge. And so what does that mean? Well, it means a few things. God is not just positive thinking. He is deliverance. In order for us to enjoy the benefits of being in Christ, insulated in Christ, we must live in the light of Psalm 31, which uses analogy and metaphor to convey spiritual truths of enemy attacks. The secret to survival is to dwell in the shadow of the Most High, to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The word dwell in verse 1 is translated from the Hebrew that means to remain or to sit, to abide. The term conveys the idea of permanence. The verb dwell is used figuratively, and so it means to live in constant fellowship with, to draw daily strength from. It might be similar to the way that you might hear someone say that they want to live off the land, right? We are encouraged to live off the Lord, to draw our needs from God. And it requires an attitude of continual awareness of the Lord's presence and the Lord's involvement. And so Psalm 91 is not just about wishful thinking or just you need to have a positive mindset. Psalm 91 is written to dwellers. It promises deliverance and protection, not to everyone, but to dwellers, to those who draw daily habitual strength from the Lord as they sustain an intimate relationship of fellowship, an intimate relationship of nearness with Him. Because he is deliverance. But also, God is not just a concept. The Bible says that he is our covering. The idea is developed further with this term shelter. The meaning of the original Hebrew is this idea of a cove, like covert, like a hiding place. It kind of relates to this idea of like a group of soldiers that are caught behind enemy lines and they need to find a place to hide and to rest and so that they can be safe from an enemy. The Lord is said to be our refuge where we can find safety and rest. And then in verse 2, we have a different Hebrew word that is actually translated abide. It means to lodge or to pass the night. And so what does all this mean? Well, simply put, it means these verses are saying that if we who know Christ will dwell in constant fellowship with him, right? So that means keeping our sins confessed and forsaken and walking in moment by moment fellowship and dependence on him. If we do that, then we will enjoy the benefits of living under his protective care on the occasions when rest and lodging is needed. And if we maintain our walk with him, then we can count on him for deliverance when it's needed. See, here's the truth of what these four verses are revealing to us. That God's presence doesn't remove danger, but it does redefine it. God gives us his presence in a way that changes how we see danger. God invites us to a place of refuge, literally to a place of rest. It's a fortress, a place of defense. But notice in here that it does not say that the Lord will provide these things. Rather, it says that the Lord is these things. This is why our dwelling in him is essential. It's in him alone that we can find rest and defense. That's why I think the last word of this important first couple of verses that he says in verse 2 is this idea of trust. It's a call for total and complete trust. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior, but also do you trust God in the midst of the evil that comes against you? I don't know if you've ever had a chance to go and be a part of like a high ropes course. We get to do this somewhat regularly at our fall retreat with the students, and we go up to Expeditions Unlimited in Wisconsin, and part of what they have there is a bunch of different activities, and one of the things that they have is a high ropes course, and so it's this course that's way up in the trees, and it's a mix of different ropes and boards that you have to sort of try to navigate across until you get to a final platform, and then you can basically fall down. And that's really what it is. And of course, you have a harness that is on you, but it's not actually the harness that keeps you safe. And there are these steel lines that run through the trees that you can clip into, but it's not just the lines that keep you safe. Really, what keeps you safe is this carabiner. Here's a picture of Matt. Matt was one of our leaders at our fall retreat, and he's up in the high ropes, and he's doing this course, and he's got the harness on, and you can see the wires, and he's kind of holding on, but it's the carabiner that is held on. And when you're up there and you're navigating these boards and these ropes, you're ultimately putting your trust into this carabiner that has linked you to a line that is solid, so that when you fall, you can be safe. And so this is Matt falling. And it's probably a little terrifying at first, right? There's these platforms when you get to the very end. You sit down and they clip you in. And then you're just supposed to scoot off. And you have to trust that this line and this carabiner is going to hold you. And it's not going to let you drop to the ground. This is a great illustration of trust. Because trust is this idea of being able to put your weight into what you believe. It's not just an intellectual understanding, but it's a trust. And this is what the author is talking about, is that in the midst of enemy attack, it really reveals who you trust. He uses these different metaphors to talk about it. The one in verse 3 is deliverance from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. It's the imagery of a bird being entangled into a fowler's trap, which is baited with something that the bird needs. This is the way the devil works. He baits it with things that we think that we need. The dictionary says that a trap is something by which one gets entangled, something that is deceptively attractive. I think we've been there. I think we know that the devil has a way of being deceptively attractive, making the world deceptively attractive. The idea of deliverance is separation or removal. The bird has already been deceived by the trap and has been caught. For the bird, certain death awaits. And it's described by this phrase, a deadly pestilence. It's literally this idea of death from destruction. One translation even calls it a violent death. But it's deliverance. He covers us with his pinions and under his wings. It's another picture of a bird keeping close watch over its young. When danger presents itself, baby ducks or baby geese, they sort of make a beeline for their mother. And they hide under their mother who creates a shroud with her wings. And the mother will actually pivot to keep her young hidden from any predators. But listen, this is how God works, is he wants us to come and find deliverance and protection with him. God isn't simply offering insurance. He's offering intimacy. He doesn't just defend from afar. He covers us with his own presence. And then the third metaphor that he uses is this idea of a shield by his faithfulness in verse 4. It's a scene, really, of a battle. He assures us that we are guarded by his faithful presence. The Hebrew word for buckler can be translated like a rampart or a wall or a bulwark. You can sort of imagine a high fortress wall. signifying a protectiveness for those who come for defense. It's a fortress that we run to. And so think about this, that when we are attacked by evil, what do we do? How do we respond? Sometimes we might say, well, we need to pray. And certainly that's the first step, that we need to go to the Lord, that we need to submit to Him, that we need to pray. But listen, it's not just a matter of praying for protection. We are supposed to move closer to the protector. If all we do is pray and we never take steps to move towards the protector, then we have missed out on our bulwark, on our defense. When the enemy attacks with fears or lies, the defense isn't to fight harder. It's not to sort of lean into our own strength. It means that God's protection defines our story, not our destruction. Even in hardship, He has a purpose that stands. And so our job is to run closer to God. Psalm 91 is this picture of refuge, of being in the shadow of the Almighty. And the songwriter acknowledged that the Lord is his refuge, even when he is under attack by the forces of evil. And so now he recognizes there is evil, but now he sizes up the enemy and he calculates his and really our chances of surviving the battle. How do we survive against enemy attacks? Well, look at verses 5 through 10. It says, "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes, and you will see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent." Well, the author here gives us two more compelling facts about the enemy attack. The first is that he says that the fight is fierce. It is fierce, but so is his faithfulness. See, the fight that the enemy brings against us does not compare in the slightest to the faithfulness of God. And he reveals this to us by talking about our attitude toward evil. It's not just that evil exists, but he talks about the way that we think about it, the way that we understand it, the way that we process through the attacks that we face. The majority of this psalm is written in the second person singular. It's as if it was composed for an individual audience, for one person. And as we understand the Bible and how it's written, we know that it's written for our lives individually and personally. We can see how this psalm was composed specifically for you. The psalmist makes a series of predictions about the one who has trusted in the Lord and comes to him for refuge from the enemy. This is a prediction about how it will be for you and I when we dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, when he is our shield and fortress. We find truth that should overwhelm our attitude towards the attacks of Satan. And so he deals with two different components here. One is the fear that we feel. Because we all experience fear. When we have different things that come along, whether it's a fear of guilt or whether it's the fear of pain or whether it's the fear of oppression, we have fears that we deal with. Look at the descriptive terms that portray the enemy's tactics. He uses these words: terror, arrow, pestilence, destruction. They all describe satanic and demonic assaults against us. Notice that the assaults take place at any time, day or night, because our enemy will stop at nothing to make us afraid. You might even look at this verse and kind of understand it that maybe the night represents hidden threats, while the day represents the visible battles. Some things are more out in the open than others. But in refuge, the author says, you will have no fear. The enemy relentlessly fires arrows at your direction, but you are safely surrounded by the bulwark of God's fortress. You are kind of like standing high above the most powerful bowstring, and you can watch and see the arrows come and fall short before they reach you. When you are dwelling with the Lord, you will have no fear. And then the second thing that he talks about is that we have a shield. It's this shield of protection that we have. It seems kind of obvious to me that as you read through the lines of this passage, that the theme that is in between the lines is a matter of faith. God expects us to stand firmly on his word, his promises, his strength. Ephesians chapter 6 shows us the shield of faith and how it is able to deflect everything that the evil one throws at you. But faith demands an object. It demands that our faith is in our refuge. Faith is not the absence of fear, it is the presence of trust. And so God gives us the tools that we need. And I think in Scripture, actually, there are several, but there are four main tools that God gives us to use against enemy attacks. And they're tools that are meant to equip and empower us against Satan and the attacks that he brings against us. These are biblical truths for every Christian to claim when undergoing or seeking release from satanic or demonic attacks. The first one, I'm behind, is the cross. We can go to verses that declare Satan's defeat at victory and read them aloud. There is power in the cross because the cross represents the defeat of Satan, the defeat of sin. But Scripture also gives us the tool of his blood. As you consider and claim Satan's defeat at the cross, call to mind specific passages dealing with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his blood that covers us. It's his blood that seals us. It's his blood that has redeemed us. Thirdly, we have the power of his name. As you seek deliverance and strength amid your battle, verbally, out loud, state the full name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your refuge and as your sovereign God. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ. And then fourth is the word of God. Stand firmly on God's written word. Jesus did this himself when he combated the devil, when he was tempted to yield to him through his own deception. Jesus used the word of God to refute the deception of Satan. And you and I can do the same. It's the power of the word of God. When you feel surrounded, remember that God surrounds whatever it is that surrounds you. When you feel overwhelmed, remember his strength. And remember his strength is not limited by your weakness. When you feel like you can't stand, know that you can stand in his strength. As I mentioned before, Pastor Paul is teaching through 2 Timothy 3. And he ended sort of right at the end of chapter 3. And so he'll be finishing up chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4 next week. And it talks about the solid foundation of the word of God. That it's the word that reveals the truth of who Christ is. But it's the word that solidifies our faith. That gives us a strong hold of faith to be able to move in faithfulness and fellowship with God. We'll see that next week as he continues. When the enemy attacks with fear, stand behind God's faithfulness. When the enemy attacks with lies, use the truth as your defense. When the enemy attacks your mind, remember that God's promises are stronger than your panic. And so I think, you know, at this point in Psalm 91, I stop and I think about what the psalmist is saying here. It's promises of success. How does it feel to know that Psalm 91 predicts your success in battle in the attacks of the devil? It feels pretty good, right? But it's reliant on dwelling with him, being near him in these moments. The psalmist now continues with several comments that are from the Lord. They're really commitments from the Lord. He has promised to actually give each of us a tactical advantage that we can see at the close of this chapter in Psalm 91. Look at verses 11 through 16. He says, "For I will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Because he knows my name, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Well, there's two more realities that the author gives us here. It is the reality that sometimes the war feels endless. It feels like the attacks are never going to stop. Maybe you've been in a place like that in your life where you feel like it's just never going to end. I remember one time when I was going through one of the most difficult things that I have ever been through in my life. And I would hear and listen to other people who had been through things like that before. And they would say, you know, just wait, it gets better. You know, just hold on. You know, as time goes on, you'll get through this. You can survive. But there is those moments in the midst of problems where it feels unworkable. It feels like it is endless. It feels like it's never going to change. But in those moments, God reminds us that God's victory is certain. And in this, he provides help. He provides assistance against evil. It's not just that he invites us into his presence. It's not just that he changes our thinking and redefines danger for us. But he also assists in a very practical way in our lives. And the purpose, the reason for that is because God's protection has purpose. God's protection for us actually has a purpose for his greater kingdom. But listen, God's protection has a purpose, but it's not for comfort. His purpose is for a calling. That God allows enemy attacks to happen because God has a specific purpose of calling for your life. That he wants to use it so that you can be used for his kingdom. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was executed for opposing Hitler. And before his death, he wrote this. He said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." I think that that's very true. That we have a calling. It's not a calling of ease. It's not a calling of comfort. It's not a calling of, you know, just worshiping the Lord at church on Sunday mornings that's, you know, enjoyable and filling. It's a calling of suffering. It's a calling of enduring. It's a calling to navigate through enemy attacks, to manage the evil of the world through the presence of God. The hope that we have is that God is with us and that he provides assistance. Because I believe that where there is demonic activity, you can also believe that there is angelic activity. God has promised to send angelic assistance when we face trials and attacks in the supernatural realm. Verses 11 through 13 describe three specific activities that the angels are providing on our behalf. And again, these are angels that are providing assistance within the domain of the presence of God, within the fortress, the shield, the bulwark of God. And so we must come to him, we must cling to him, we must dwell with him to be able to take advantage of the assistance that is provided. But he mentions three things. One is the angels are given charge of us. The Hebrew word here, charge, means to appoint or install, to give command of, that the angels are given at our disposal to carry out the will of God. God gives us assistance, that you are not on your own. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the assistance of the angelic beings and the community of the body of believers. Secondly, angels guard us in all of our ways. The Hebrew here means to keep or to watch over, to observe. It's this idea of taking care. Angels are overseers of God's people. They are kind of like silent sentries. They stand guard over those who seek refuge in the Lord, preserving our steps. And so it's the Lord that does the preserving, but he uses angels to carry out his will and his plan. And so the third aspect of this is that angels bear you up in their hands. It's this idea to lift, to carry, to take up. When it's used figuratively, specifically in reference to a person, it means to support or sustain. And so in context here, the angels are helping to see to our mental and emotional and spiritual needs so that we will not be overwhelmed by the deception of the devil and his demons. And so, listen, God is not just some pie-in-the-sky idea. And deliverance is not just some sort of mystical faith-based concept. That God has a practical deliverance and protection for our lives, that he initiates warriors on our behalf in the spiritual realm, in the midst of your spiritual battle. And the reason is this, because God loves and cares for you in a personal way. God's victory is personal. It's not just cosmic. God has defeated sin and death on the cross through the death of Jesus Christ, taking on the sin of the world. There is judgment that awaits Satan, his demons. There is no hope for him to win. But it's more than just that, that God wants to give you victory in your life in the midst of your attacks right here, right now, today. There are 13 verses that the songwriter speaks directly to each of us. But then in the last three verses, God speaks, committing himself to six specific promises in response to our seeking refuge. So this is promises that we can claim if and when we dwell with him, when we seek him as our refuge, when we call on the power of the cross, on the power of the blood, when we call on the power of his name and the power of his word. He promises these things. Listen to this, that I will deliver you. I will protect you. I will answer you. I will be with you in trouble. I will rescue you and honor you, and I will satisfy you. These are God's promises for you and I to claim. Those who love him and those who know him have a secure hope in him. There's an interesting part of verse 14 here, because it says, because he holds fast to me in love. God is speaking, and he says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. The Hebrew word in verse 14 for love is kind of unusual and rare. Most often it's used in reference to this idea of attaching something to something else. The Hebrew term includes the idea of attaching a saddle to a horse. And so it's this idea that when our love is attached to him, then we are carried by him. Maybe another way to understand this would be this, to say it this way, because he clings affectionately to me. And so the question for you and I, when we face enemy attacks, is not how great is the enemy. It's not how big is the attack or how long is the attack going to last. But the real question is, am I holding fast to the Lord in love? Am I clinging affectionately to him? See, victory is not defeating the enemy or avoiding death. For the enemy is already defeated and death is already conquered. Victory for you and I is overcoming evil by obedience. God's protection isn't about keeping us comfortable. It's about keeping us usable for his kingdom. And so let me just sort of close with some thoughts for us. We all know that good and evil exists in our world. We're taught early on in childhood that some things are good and some things are bad. We're taught as children that we need to develop an ability to discern or distinguish between good and evil. And as we grow up, we're cautioned to be alert to circumstances so that we can avoid that which is evil and we can choose to associate with that which is good. Most of us agree to certain types of what is certain types of evil. It's wrong for a parent to abandon a child or to abuse a child. It's wrong for a suicide bomber to blow up innocent people. It's wrong for a person to kill another person in cold blood or to torture another person. There are a host of things that are immediately and universally labeled as wrong. Having a blind hatred for someone, embezzling or mismanaging corporate funds, cheating on a test, lying, failing to help somebody who is in need when you have the means to help, stealing, committing adultery, drive-by shootings, kidnapping, raping, drinking to excess, using illegal drugs, along with many other bad behaviors and wrong-thinking attitudes. And we can look at certain situations and recognize an aspect of evil is embedded in each of them. Things like a painful disease, really suffering of all kinds, world hunger, abject poverty, the murder of good people, or the deep agony of a loss of a child. We may not be able to pinpoint exactly the nature or cause of the evil, but we have a sense that the bad situation has an element of darkness to it. We recognize that things are not as they should be if it were a perfect world. And recognizing evil and dealing with it and seeking to pursue good and avoid the evil in ourselves and turn to a good God, these are issues that are at the core of our human existence. There are two fundamental truths that every believer must come to grips with. Number one is that you have a powerful enemy, and he has a name, Satan. And number two, you are in the midst of a spiritual battle. Behind every evil person and every evil act lurks a real enemy for your life. He exists in the spirit realm, and he is in relentless pursuit of you. He is 100% evil, and he has a plan to destroy your life. Satan is your enemy. Satan desires to keep you from all that God wants for you. He will do his very best to keep you from the truth that Jesus is your Savior. And through him, you can receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Satan will attempt to entrap you in every way that he can to keep you from God. His target is your eternal spirit. If you have made a personal commitment to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then your spirit belongs to God, and the devil can lay no claim on your eternal destiny. But satanic forces can and will attempt to drag you down into such a deep bondage that you will lose your joy for living. It can look like the bondage of oppression, the bondage of depression, or the bondage of addiction. If the devil can pull you into bondage, you will have no peace. You will have no zest for living, and perhaps you will have no will to even continue living. You will struggle continually with the desires that are not met, drives that are not satisfied, dreams that are not realized, and a destiny that is unfulfilled. And the solution is Jesus Christ. The hope of overcoming the enemy is found in the blood of Jesus. It's found in repentance of our sins, acknowledgement of our need for a Savior, and a turning to Him and receiving the gift of eternal life. When the enemy attacks your mind with anxiety, move towards His promises. When the enemy attacks your relationships with conflict, move towards His faithfulness. When the enemy attacks your heart with guilt, move towards His grace, because His grace is sufficient. Let's pray together. Precious Lord Jesus Christ, God, you have promised to never leave or forsake us. We know that it is true to claim, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear." And so, God, we as a body of believers, we resist the devil and his kingdom. We are steadfast in the faith. We command Satan and his demons to leave us and to go where the Lord Jesus Christ sends them. Heavenly Father, we accept and choose to enjoy your will for our lives. Thank you that we can endure all things through Christ, who is our strength. We will do your will by accepting our responsibility to seek you as our refuge. And through your Holy Spirit's power, we commit to obediently holding fast to you in love. Amen.